Please listen as I read from the book that we love so dearly here this morning. Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone is unclean by contact with a dead body, touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree has yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at these words and as we sit under this teaching, my prayer is that as we listen from this prophet named Haggai, that the message of hope that he brought to this people would also be a message that brings hope to those of us here who are disheartened, who are discouraged, who are broken. Father, I pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted and that our hope would be found in him. Increase our faith. Stir us to worship of your Son here this morning as a result of us spending time under these words. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When I first started out as a registered nurse, I was on a really busy cardiac floor, and I'd have anywhere from 5 to 7 patients. I would oftentimes in my shift, which was one of the busiest shifts, discharge a few patients, so I'd have to go over all the instructions, make sure that they knew exactly what they needed to do to follow up with their care when they went home. And then as soon as I shoved them out the door, the emergency department would send up another patient to fill that bed with an admission. So between piles of paperwork, medications to administer, call bells going off, patients needing to go for tests, and quite honestly, a lack of confidence in my own knowledge and my own abilities, I got overwhelmed. In fact, it got to the point where every time I needed to go into work, my heart would literally pound. I would get palpitations, and I would get this heavy feeling in my chest. And if I'm honest with myself, and if I'm honest with you, I wanted to quit. I wanted to do anything but become a registered nurse, but to be a registered nurse. And I began to wonder, is this what I'm supposed to be doing? Is this what God called me to do? Because all I want to do is quit. Now I say all that to say this. Discouragement is one of the most powerful forces in the human experience. It steals our energy. It diminishes our motivation, and if left unchecked, it can completely destroy our will. And this morning, I'm not naive enough to think that there isn't some who are here who are just feeling incredibly discouraged, who are feeling the weight of oppression, who are feeling the weight of it stealing your motivation. Well, the book of Haggai was written to folks who had grown deeply discouraged in the face of opposition from other people, and as they face their own lack of progress and their own failures. And God commissioned Haggai to give them a message of hope. And so it's my prayer this morning as we look at this book that the message of Haggai would also bring us hope here this morning, whether we're feeling discouraged or not. And the chain that kind of links the book of Haggai together is this, it's a message of hope that's primarily founded on the promise of God's continued presence with his people. God promises, I am with you. And that's the chain that links the entire book of Haggai together. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, obviously. That's the one I read. And there's three different messages in Haggai chapter 2. And all of them are linked together with this continued promise of God's presence in and through the temple that they are to be building. The first message could be summarized as hope in the midst of discouragement. The second one could be summarized as hope to those defiled by sin. And then the third one could be summarized as hope in God's coming kingdom. Now, when I started, I was naive enough to think that I'd be able to get through all three of these. And as I continued my study and preparations, I realized that was not going to happen. So you're going to get a freebie. You're not, instead of a three-point sermon, you're going to get a two-point sermon this morning. We do not have a whole lot of time, so let's dig right in and look at, first of all, the hope in the midst of discouragement. You look just a couple of verses in, and God asks this rhetorical question. He says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And you might be stopping me saying, hey, Josh, I thought this was a message of hope. And it sounds like God is mocking these people. He said, hey, remember what the temple used to look like? Now look at what you're building. It looks like a children's Lincoln log cabin. Isn't that great? Don't you feel awesome? And on the surface, it does kind of look like God's mocking these people. But I think what's happening, as we look at the context, it becomes clear is this. God is not mocking these people. He knows exactly how they feel. He knows that they are discouraged. He knows what they think and feel. You see, these people would be people who've come out of exile. Back in 538, King Cyrus of the Medes and Persians wrote this edict and said, the people of Israel can go back to Jerusalem and they can rebuild the temple. And not only did he give them permission to rebuild the temple, but he gave them resources. He gave them monetary resources. He gave them building resources. And so these people must have come back from exile with full of great hope and expectation. But what they saw when they entered Jerusalem was that it was completely devastated. The temple completely leveled to the ground. And then when they started to build an altar and they dedicated it to the Lord, as soon as they did that, peoples from the surrounding area came in and opposed them. So it's in 537, they built this altar, they dedicate it to the Lord, and then we fast forward. The book of Haggai is written in 520 BC, 17 years, and the temple is still completely bare. Nothing has been done for 17 years. So that's like if we started a building project for our church back in 1998. Who remembers where they were in 1998? I was a junior in high school. back in 1998. And it's like starting a building project back in 1998 and then not touching it again until this year. And that's what happened with this building project of the temple. They started it, laid bare, no one touched it for 17 years. And so these people are discouraged. They realize what they've done. Not only that, but if we didn't look at it, but Haggai chapter 1, God brings a rebuke to these people. He said, hey, look, you got really nice houses. They're really cool. They got paneled roofs and everything. And look at my house. Look, it looks like nothing. And so you need to shift your priorities from your comfort to what you were created for, and that is the proper worship of God. And so they're feeling guilty. They're feeling defeated even before they begin. And then they start to build, and then they realize it does. It looks like a children's Lincoln log cabin. This is nothing compared to Solomon's grand temple. And so he knows what they're feeling. He knows that they're discouraged. So this rhetorical question is not meant to mock them. It's meant to stir up what they're already thinking so that then he can usher in the message of hope. And so let's look at it. Verse 4, he says this, "Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." God says, in the midst of your discouragement, I am presently here. I am imminently here in your presence. I am with you. And friends, allow this to sink in, especially those of us who might be going through incredibly difficult times. We're walking through that valley of the shadow of death. We feel despair and discouragement. Let these words of God sink into you this morning. I am with you. God has not abandoned you in the midst of these difficulties. He is close. He is near. He is with you. That is God's promise to these people, and that promise remains true today. What did Jesus say to his disciples when he's commissioning them? He says, lo, I am with you always, always, to the very end of the age. And so God is with you right now, no matter what you are going through. So God says he's with them now, presently, in the present time. And then he conditions that promise on something in the past. He says in verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Now, if you look back in the Exodus story, you could find many times when God promises that he's going to be with them. But I think what he's wanting them to draw from is Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 and 14. So what happened is Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God. And what happened while Moses was on the mountain? The people of Israel were down breaking every single one of God's Ten Commandments. They're committing flagrant idolatry. They create a calf and they're worshiping the calf, saying, look, this is Yahweh who brought us out of the land of Egypt. They're breaking God's commands and his covenant as they're receiving it from him. And Moses comes down from the mountain. He throws the Ten Commandments on the ground, breaking them, symbolically showing, listen, you guys have broken every one of God's commandments. And God is furious, and he kind of brings a judgment, and some people die. And what he says is, these people are stiff-necked. I'm not going to go with them. You guys can go up to the promised land all by yourself. And Moses intercedes for them. And this is what he says in Exodus 33. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you also have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." And then he says this, "Consider too, this nation is your people." And God responds and he says this, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And so what God is saying is, listen, my presence with you is not conditioned upon your faithfulness to me. My presence with you is conditioned upon my faithfulness to my word. And so no matter what, I am with you. And allow this to bring encouragement to us this morning. God's promised presence with us is not conditioned upon our perfection. It's not conditioned upon our faithfulness to God. God's promise is conditioned upon his character and his own faithfulness. And God never, never breaks his promise. God is with you here this morning. He says so now. He's conditioned it on the past. And then he has them look to the future. He says in verse 6, "Fear not, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Then he goes on in verse 9, says, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So what he says is, as time goes on, God's presence is going to exponentially expand. So it's going to start out here, and it's going to grow all the way around the world. One of the other prophets says that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And God says, all land, all nations will be shaken. And as Darren pointed out a few weeks ago, whenever this idea of God shaking, that means his imminent presence is there. And so God is promising that his presence will fill the world, will fill the earth. And he goes on to say, "The latter glory of this house shall far exceed the former." This is beautiful. But as we consider what he says, we have to ask this question. And we have to understand that as far as we know, this temple that this people built, the second temple in Jerusalem, never had the Shekinah glory descend upon it. So when Solomon built the first grand temple, he dedicated it to the Lord. He had all these sacrifices. He said this prayer of dedication, and then this cloud came down, and it descended upon the temple, and the glory of God filled that place. And as far as we know, that never happened with this temple. God's glory never came down in a cloud and filled this place. And so, I just said, God never breaks his promises, but it seems like maybe he did. Maybe God broke his promise. Is God unfaithful to his promise? What we have to realize is that the temple, that this temple is pointing to something greater than what these folks are building with their hands. About 500 years, a young maiden is visited by an angel. And the angel says to her, "You're going to have a baby, and you're going to name him Jesus. And you'd also say, one of his nicknames is going to be Emmanuel, God with us." And this interesting thing happens. About 8 days later, his mom and his dad take him into the temple to be circumcised, as was the custom in those days. And so Jesus is brought into the temple, and this old dude, who was really, he's a righteous dude. He was sitting in the temple, very faithful to God, and he received a promise that he would see God's salvation. And when Jesus enters into the temple, he says this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." As Jesus' mom is carrying him into the temple, the very glory of God is entering that place, possibly for the first time. God's glory did enter that temple. He was faithful to that promise. But fast forward again about 30 years, Jesus enters the temple again. And what he does is he destroys the place. He chases these people out. He throws them out and he says, "What are you doing here? This place is to be called a place of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of robbers." And then the people confront him, say, "What authority do you have to be able to do this?" And he says this to them, this very riddling thing at the time. He says, "Destroy this temple, and I will build it in 3 days." And they're like, "Yeah, right. It took us 46 years to get where we are, and it's still not completed yet. So good luck with that." And John, who is writing this account, says, "We didn't quite understand what was going on until he was raised from the dead. And we realized that he was talking about his body." Jesus died. He was buried for 3 days. And then he's raised up. And what type of body does it say in the scriptures that Jesus received? It says he received a glorified body. The latter glory of the temple will be greater than the former. Jesus is the fulfillment of this very promise that we see here. And as Jesus enters, as he's been raised from the dead with his glorified body, he ascends into heaven. So he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, God the Father and God the Son pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church so that the church is called the dwelling place of God, the very temple of God. And as the church expands across the earth, what's happening is the glory of God is filling all nations. It's filling all the lands. As the Halba people are planting churches, God's presence is there in India, here in Phoenixville. God's presence is here in this church and each individual Christian. God is here. He is filling the place, the entire earth with his presence. He is fulfilling what he has said to these people through the prophet Haggai as we speak. He's fulfilling it. God is faithful to his promises. God will do whatever he pleases. This is amazing. That's the first message. The second message is hope to those defiled by sin. In verse 11, Haggai asks the priest this, the Lord has Haggai ask the priest. He says, "Ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" So I have holy clothes on. If I touch this, does it become holy? No. The priests say, "No, it doesn't become holy." Then Haggai said, "Well, what if I touch a dead body and then I touch this? I'm defiled, and I touch this. Does it become defiled?" And the priest said, "It does become unclean." And then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. So with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean." And what God is saying is, you see this ruinous temple, this temple sitting in ruins? It's like a dead, festering body. And as you go to the altar to offer your sacrifices, you're defiled because you've touched this dead body, this festering dead body. Everything that you offer is defiled. Everything that you bring is unclean. Everything that you touch is unclean. And then he says, "Because you're defiled, I will defile you." So he says, "I'm going to send mold. I'm going to send mildew. I'm going to send blight." And these are rich images from the Old Testament ceremonial law. What would happen is If someone found mildew or mold in their and anything that they possessed, they would have to clean it. They'd have to take it to the priest. The priest would inspect it. If it was clean, they'd be like, okay, but we're going to come back and we're going to reinspect it in about 7 days. They'd come back in 7 days, reinspect it, and if it hadn't got any better, it had to be destroyed. This included even your house. So if your house, the walls on your house got moldy, got mildew, you'd have to clean it. Hopefully it got better. The priest saw that it didn't get better, house leveled to the ground, completely destroyed. God says, I am causing you to be destroyed because you and everything that you touch is defiled. But he says this incredible promise. He says, consider from this day onward, verse 18, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So when the time that Haggai is delivering this message is the time of sowing. It's not the time of reaping. It's not the time of harvest. It's the time of sowing. So God asks, well, do you have any of these things yet? They're like, well, no, I just planted it in the ground. I don't have it yet. And he says, just as though you've sown the seed in the ground, because you've started to rebuild this temple, you're sowing the seeds of this temple, from this day on, I will bless you. This place, the temple, the place where you go to receive cleansing from sin, from defilement, because you're building it, it is now a place where you can enter God's holy presence. See, God is holy, and anything that's defiled cannot come into his presence without judgment, without further defilement. And God says, now I will bless you. You can enter into my holy presence. And what's interesting is this. Haggai and this other guy named Zechariah. So you thought you were just going to hear one prophet. You're going to hear two. Haggai and this other guy named Zechariah, they were contemporaries. They're like tag team buddies. So Haggai goes in, hey, build the temple. And Zechariah comes in later, hey, you really should build the temple. It's pretty cool. They're like tag team prophets. And what's interesting is in Zechariah chapter 3, there's this incredible scene that takes place that I think illumines what we've just seen here in the second message of Haggai. Let me set the scene for you. Then he, that's God, showed me, Zechariah, Joshua. So we've heard Joshua. He's the high priest. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. And then it would go on and it would say, the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. So if you were wondering, is the assurance of pardon that we have in our liturgy biblical? Right here, God offers Joshua an assurance of pardon. He says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And so what's happening is Joshua's sitting there, he's filled with filthy garments, and Satan is accusing him. Look, he is filthy. He cannot be in the presence of holiness. And God does this beautiful picture where he has Joshua take off the vestments that are dirty, and he puts pure ones on. And then when he goes on to say, Joshua, you and your friends, all of you priests, you're all a sign. A sign that's pointing to my servant called the branch. And as you look through the Old Testament, what you see is whenever the branch is mentioned, it's this messianic figure. this son of David. And he says, what's happening is my servant, this branch, will in one single day remove the iniquity from the land. All of the iniquity of Joshua, all of the iniquity of Zerubbabel, all the iniquity of all the people of Israel, all the iniquity of all of God's people from one age to the next, all of the iniquity in a single day will be removed by this branch. Just Jesus, Messiah, will take away all the iniquity in a single day. And so when Jesus is on the cross, what's happening? He's taking the defilement of his people. He's taking upon himself the iniquity of his people. And what happens is the temple of God becomes a dead corpse. And Jesus is buried. And in that single day, Jesus removes the filth, the defilement, the iniquity of all of God's people. And so, friends, as we consider that this morning, let it be an encouragement for those of us here who feel guilty, who feel dirty because of what we might have been doing even earlier this week. Or perhaps we've come and we feel filthy and dirty because of what someone has done to us. And what Jesus, Messiah, the branch, God's servant, offers you is comprehensive cleansing so that you can be pure, so that you can be holy and then enter into God's holy presence. And God and you can know and fellowship with one another. That is what Jesus, Messiah, has done. And that is why the people could then enter in when this temple was being built and God would say, I will bless you. Jesus, Messiah, has taken away the defilement. And friends, as we consider this table, this is exactly what is happening. We see the bread broken, that's Jesus' body, broken for us. We see the cup, which symbolizes God or Jesus' blood being poured out for us. And what's happening is the temple of God is being destroyed so that we can be made pure. His temple is being destroyed so that it can be raised in greater glory, so that his spirit can be sent out upon the church and God's glory can fill the entire earth. This is what we eat and we drink here this morning. And as we eat and we drink, what we're doing is we're taking Jesus into ourselves by faith. God is with us, and he assures us of that as we eat and we drink these things. He's saying, I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You can enjoy my holy presence because of Jesus, Messiah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we worship you this morning. We thank you that you are faithful to all of your promises. All of your promises in Jesus Christ find their yes and their amen. We thank you that you poured out your spirit and your glory is filling this earth as the water covers the seas. We thank you that even now in Halba, as churches are being planted, your presence is there in their midst. We thank you that here in this church, at Ironworks Church, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your presence is here with us. We thank you that no matter what we're going through, whether we're on the mountain peak or we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, we can be assured that you have not abandoned us, but that you are with us because of what Jesus Christ has done. And Father, we thank you that because of what Jesus has done, we can rest assured that we are cleansed. We are pure. We are holy. We are God's saints. And we can enter into your holy presence and worship you and know you and follow you. Help us to trust in him and in these promises, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.